I invite you at this time to open with me to the Old Testament and the book of Judges, chapter 16, verses 23 through 31. That's Judges 16, 23 through 31, which can be found starting on page 216 of the Church Bible. We come at last to the finale of Samson's narrative, with the end of the chapter in verse 31 signaling that this is it. That if previous events would lead into his 20-year judgeship, these things would draw the curtain to a close on his leadership, as his body would be taken by his family back to his hometown for burial in the tomb of his father. So we come to this section with not a little bit of anticipation, recalling where we left off last week, with Samson's hair growing back, according to Judges 16, verse 22. A hint that perhaps the Lord and the supernatural strength that he gives were returning to Samson. Though his sin had done him in, God in his grace apparently is not quite finished with this would-be deliverer of his people Israel. How does it all turn out? Well, let's find out. Let's go ahead and give our strict and undivided attention to it, to the reading of God's holy, life-giving word, inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Again, Judges 16, verses 23 through 31. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, and they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him, and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Amen. Let the one who has ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't know if you've ever read any of those Christian biographies of missionaries and the like. I'm referring to certain biographies, a particular subgrouping of them, a particular genre or type, and not all of them. While some of them are quite excellent and aren't afraid to critique their subject matter, the ones I'm complaining about paint this picture of a saint who can do no wrong. It's very frustrating as a reader. One of the first such biographies was of Antony, the desert monk presented as being on a nearly untouchable spiritual, moral plane. It strongly influenced Augustine. Nevertheless, Augustine at the end of the 4th century and beginning of the 5th would break the mold. He would tell his own story, an autobiography, and he strikes you when you read that thing right away as someone you can relate to. very human, very fallen, beset by all manner of struggle, with a healthy awareness of his sin, even post-conversion. Well, Samson and his story are no autobiography, but somewhat similarly, we do get to know him, warts and all. There's no romanticizing him. The account of his career is a testament to biblical realism, as the scripture tells it like it is, giving us the unvarnished truth. That said, Covenant Presbyterian Church, the popular traditional take on Samson seems to want to push back and gloss over his failures and hang on to some enhanced image of him. The ending of his life is often commandeered and exaggerated as if he goes out in a blaze of glory, as if he is to be remembered as a hero after all, however much we need to admit he was flawed. John Milton's portrayal of Samson in the 17th century is a classic case in point. The writing of his entitled Samson Agonistes, basically meaning Samson the champion. And yet, is that who we meet with here? As he passes from the earthly stage of history, Samson Agonistes? Or is he really someone or something else? What then are we to learn? How does it all relate to us, to you and me, and our hearts and lives, thousands of years later, living on the other side of the world? How are we to wrestle with and apply it? Let's explore answers to these questions under three headings, starting with first, the deliverer is imperfect. The deliverer is imperfect. Brothers and sisters, this might be a severe understatement, as I hope to show. We've already gotten an inkling that something might still be up Samson's sleeve as the Lord is in the process of restoring his gifts, his powers. So while he still appears as quite pathetic, as one to be mocked and ridiculed, we read what unfolds here with bated breath, wondering what he might still pull off in the context of this Philistine palace turned into an arena. According to chapter 16, verse 25, Samson, the prisoner, the slave, is brought out publicly for entertainment purposes. And he will not disappoint, at least from an Israelite reader's perspective, though we have our doubts with regard to the enemy. They think they will continue to make sport of Samson, who is bereft of his eyesight and is led out by a mere boy as one who looks like an utter dependent in need of such a guide, in order to be taken where, in his own words, he might feel the pillars on which the house rests, that he may lean against them, as we read in verse 26. Verse 27 adds, by the way, that there would be plenty of spectators on hand, not just the lords of the Philistines, but 3,000 more people on the roof looking on. Well, Samson will bring the house down. In a last-ditch way, he calls upon the Lord, pleading for the special, divinely given strength he wishes to now exercise, exercising it afresh. According to verses 29 through 30, he pulls these two support beams, leaning his weight against them, moving them, uprooting them, and causing the whole building to collapse. Uttering his last words, "Let me die with the Philistines," before bowing with all his might. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. this weapon is taken out then, but not before scoring a great victory for the Lord and for his people, getting the last laugh on the opposition. And yet there are certain features here that make Samson at best ambiguous, consistent with the portrait of Samson that has been presented throughout. His prayer is rather egocentric. It doesn't acknowledge the exaltation of the covenant God or the welfare of his people, the national emergency they are facing. He asks that his request be granted this one time. He is short-sighted, having trouble with his vision in more ways than one. It's all about Samson, his interests, his self-gratification. It's all about Samson taking care of his own business, getting back at the Philistines for ripping his eyes out. And expressing his wish to die with the Philistines can be taken quite negatively as a tragic inversion of what he would be called to as a Nazarite, dedicated to serving the Lord in Israel. As a declaration of total identification with the Philistines, is how this last statement of his can be understood, which is how he would often operate leading up to this dramatic ending. The result is that he would be more useful to the Lord God dead as opposed to still being alive. But you may ask, aren't we to read all of this in light of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, which lists those whose faith in the Lord was operative, who, as verses 33 and 34 go on to say, through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. You see, the assumption is that Hebrews chapter 11 is the famous Faith Hall of Fame, and that anyone mentioned there must be one of great faith, mammoth faith. However, this can be taken too far, as commentator and scholar K. Lawson Younger Jr. points out. Most of the writer's material there is spent on Abraham and Moses. When you get to verse 32, Samson is merely listed, paired up with Jephthah, another controversial judge. So while all these men of old would have a testimony borne to them by means of their faith, such that we as Christians are to be encouraged to lay aside every encumbrance to live for Christ, the intention is not necessarily to suggest that all of these individuals possess the same spirituality and level of faith and morality. And if we really reckon with the text of Judges 13 through 16, including the end of chapter 16, we're compelled to conclude that Samson's faith was not like his physical prowess when endowed by the Spirit of God. It was small, weak, obscured, overshadowed, making him, honestly, a maddening figure. But am I a maddening figure? Are you? Can people tell we are committed, really sold out to Jesus? That we live by his word? That we are not living for ourselves? That we are striving with his help to remain distinct from Sunday worship to our everyday lifestyle, that we refuse to do it, that we will not blend in with the world. Sometimes I fear we are like Samson, which we need to recognize as a major problem, if that's me, if that's you, ever. The deliverer, you see, is far, far from perfect. He himself needs deliverance, salvation, as it turns out. First, the deliverer is imperfect. Second, the stakes are higher. The stakes are higher. Beloved, the Lord, by His grace and His grace alone, makes something positive come out of Samson's life and many escapades, in spite of him and the out of control, wildly wayward, loose cannon of a man that he is, causing him to be an agent of the ethical will of the God of Israel, and one might say especially through his death. But it's not just the Philistines who receive quite a death blow, but it's their idol, their patron god, Dagon. The Lord gives them all a rude awakening, all who are hailing Dagon. In verses 23 and 24, this scene starts out as one of celebration unto Dagon. Of all things, this lifeless, worthless entity is being credited for the Philistines' seeming victory over Samson. What we know from earlier on, that it's the Lord who has been at work to teach a harsh but needed lesson to his servant, who has been playing fast and loose with everything, who would now be humbled. So this is unacceptable, and the Lord will not stand idly by while Dagon is glorified. You see, the overriding point is not so much vindicating Samson as it is vindicating the Lord and his magnificent name. He will not have it. He will not put up with it. The Philistines lavishly praising and rejoicing in song over Dagon, when ironically everyone, not just the Israelites, though it's to assuredly start with them, is to be acclaiming and adoring Yahweh, the true God, their maker and redeemer and ours. He is worthy of our hallelujahs, you see. He is the one who provides grain, not Dagon. He is the one who saves on top of giving daily bread. He is our sovereign, and he is to be our chief delight, while the Dagons of this world are nothing. While Dagon and his adherents are to end up a pile of rubble. With the Lord now more fully and substantially unveiled in Christ, we know our God to indeed be our iconoclast, our idol smasher. So I, again, turn the question on myself and on you too. Are you trusting in someone or something other than Him as the object of your faith? Are you pinning your hope on another? Do you give your greatest love to someone or something else at times? When in union and communion with God's Son, our Savior, we are to be like the Thessalonians, who in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul addresses as you who have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. This is what we're here for, what we're alive for, to glorify
and enjoy Him,
both now and forever. The stakes are higher than Samson's honor, you see, along with yours and mine. First, the deliverer is imperfect. Second, the stakes are higher. Third, the true champion would come. The true champion would come. Brothers, sisters, probably the most fruitful way to view Samson in relation to Jesus is to see him not as a type, but as a foil of Christ. He is not so much like our Lord, but falling short, as he is his polar opposite. He is too much a mirror of Israel and of our own compromised, fickle selves. Studying Samson, then, ought to stir up within us desires, yearnings for our master and genuine deliverer and champion. Let's just take a few minutes to dwell upon how much better and superior Christ is, perfect as the God-man. Perfect as the God-man and wonderfully suited to our abject need. Most obviously, while Samson in many ways would be dying for his own sin, Christ would die upon the cross for the guilt and transgression of his people as the innocent lamb without blemish, the righteous for the unrighteous, as the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 3, in order to bring people like us to God. People like us who believe the good news of the gospel and repent of our sins. In addition, while Samson's petition would be tainted, while like the rest of his life and service, it would be too full of Samson, Jesus would voluntarily be the quintessential obedient servant, being completely empty of fleshly self-interest, as we read and marvel over in Mark chapter 10 and its parallels in the other Gospels, and in Philippians chapter 2. He would lay it all down for the glory of God, his Father, and ours, for the spiritual good of his brothers and sisters. Every believer, even down once more to you and me who turn to him. Furthermore, the deliverance Christ would bring about is infinitely greater than some initiation of a temporary deliverance from an earthly oppressor. Just consider the eternal life he has come to impart. To cite that phrase which recurs so frequently in John's Gospel. The end time sharing in the life of the Eternal One. Which means a whole new quality of existence, and not just one that will carry on everlastingly, that will never stop. Such that sin loses its allure, such that we cling unto Him, such that we are transformed. And then, maybe best of all, while Samson's story would be flickering out, Jesus would just be getting started. His death and burial would lead to his bodily resurrection and ascension and kingship and dominion. It would be his conquest, his victory, and ours too, leading to no more tears, as we read in Revelation chapter 21, towards the happiest of endings. This would be the joy set before him. As noted in Hebrews chapter 12, when we will see our champion face to face. First, the deliverer is imperfect. Second, the stakes are higher. Third, the true champion would come. All of which, dear brothers and sisters, leads me to say this in conclusion. Look beyond Samson to the ultimate judge who comes to our rescue. In fact, don't follow Samson. Don't waste your life. Don't even almost waste your life like he did. Don't wait until it's too late. Don't even wait until it's almost too late, again, like he did. Don't give the wrong impression to others as if Dagon or some other false deity is worth anything, as if the God we know in Christ of the Bible is anything less than the one true God who is supreme. The living one who saves, sanctifies, and satisfies. Don't fall into the deplorable trap some are falling into these days, minimizing the sin of fallen leaders in the church by pointing out that those like Samson and other Old Testament men of God gave into sexual sin and womanized and abused their power and so forth, with some of them characteristically a lot more stalwart than Samson ever was, as if that gives us an excuse to lower our standards. Not when we live in union with the Lord Jesus, this side of his first coming. In these new covenant times, when we experience the fullness of the Spirit and expectations are heightened, when we are to outdo the likes of Samson by far in our pursuit of holiness. When rightly so, polygamy and concubines and harems are unheard of among God's people in the Christian age. Virtually unheard of. When no such excesses or sexual immorality are to blight our testimony. Though in this life we're still far from what we should be and we'll battle with besetting sins, we should not be making provision and room for such things, for tolerating them. When our lives are not to be so self-serving, when we are not to be flirting with the Philistines, but instead are to be looking out for number one, namely, our Lord and whatever he deems important, including the welfare of our brothers and sisters in the church, including our neighbors, more broadly speaking, as we love and care for others in his name. We mustn't forget who we are. We must stay on mission, functioning as credible witnesses of the Savior for the sake of his kingdom. Amen.